Reading will be John chapter 7, verses 41 through 43. Again, John chapter 7, verses 41 through 43. Others said, "This is the Christ," but some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him."
Good morning to you. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we are kind of doing a mini series of lessons in regard to the identity of Jesus Christ. And we find ourselves in the text of Matthew 16 over and over again. And it's one of those, though, if you would allow me to say that... Oh, thank you. I'm glad you brought that to me. One of the things that I think we ought to consider before we get into our text is kind of a somewhat of what I would call an introduction to the Bible. In my hand are 66 books. It's one book, but there are 66 different letters or books contained in it. There are two testaments in that book. In the Old Testament, we have the Old Testament, our 39 books. And the Old Testament is primarily about a particular nation, the Israelite nation, or maybe today what we would call the Jewish nation, the development of that nation. And you have the prophets who preach during that nation. You have books that have a historical account of that nation. You have Genesis through Deuteronomy, that is the law of that nation, but also the development of it at the same time. And that's the Old Testament, right? There's more to it than just that. And then you have the New Testament, and there's 27 books in the New Testament, right? And the first four of those books are about Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're biographies of this man named Jesus that we worship. And then there's the book of Acts, which after Jesus died and rose from the dead, there is this movement that started, that is the church. And this movement of the church, the book of Acts, is a historical account in the first century of that church. And then Romans through Revelation are simply letters that prophets of God, apostles, wrote to the churches and wrote to individuals that we have collected for us today. And the point being is, when you think about the Bible and you break down the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? And when we think about the Bible and how ultimately, though, from Genesis to Revelation, it was written in a time period of 1,600 years. Over 40 different men wrote the Bible. Most of these men never knew one another. Most of these individuals, you know, Moses never met, you know, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Peter never really met, technically, we would say, any of the prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah in the Old Testament, right? But yet, when you put it together, there's this one grand theme. And that one grand theme is the very thing that I want to talk to you about this morning in the concept of the titles of Jesus, the names ultimately of Jesus. Several weeks ago, we started this lesson, and in Matthew chapter 16, the Bible says, beginning in verse 13, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" That was the first title. 2 weeks ago, Jesus is the Son of Man. Well, what is he talking about? Well, if you remember, ideally he was talking about the concept or the idea, excuse me, that from Daniel 7, the Old Testament prophet prophesied one like the Son of Man, right? Jesus is that individual in Daniel 7 who would be ruler over all of the earth. He's the prophet who would be have a king of a kingdom that would be eternal. And the obligation that all nations should worship him, right? Yes. But if you keep reading here in Matthew chapter 16, we're introduced to another title, the Christ. Peter here confesses that Jesus is the Christ and then says, the Son of the living God, there in Matthew 16. We'll talk about Son of God next week. But for today's understanding, here's what I want you to do. You know, when you walk into this building, you have the name on our door, the Church of Christ. I don't think we'll fully understand or fully appreciate being a part of the church until we understand the meaning of the word, the Christ. Because this word, by the way, is a remarkable thing in that it unfolds and brings together the entire Bible. All 66 books come together when we talk about the title that Jesus is the Christ. So, let's talk about that, shall we? First off, here's one of the things. When the Bible says that Jesus is the Christ, okay, one of the things is there is an office. The Christ is a title, but it also is an office. And practically speaking, when we think about the Christ, okay, it's the Greek word Christ, but the Hebrew word is Messiah. But ultimately, the word means the Anointed One. Okay? The Anointed One. Or maybe we would say the Chosen One. And what's interesting is, in the Old Testament, there were three different offices among the Israelite nation that God would anoint individuals for that select office. For example, according to the Bible, in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 19, one of the things we have is the prophet Elisha would be anointed as God's prophet. He would be, in other words, God's spokesman. God would speak through the prophet Elisha, and we see through the prophet Elijah as well. So prophets at times were anointed. What is that? They were chosen by God, and the anointing was a recognition, ceremonially speaking, that this is God's spokesman, right? But it wasn't just prophets. We find the individuals who would serve as priests would also be anointed as well. And by the way, this morning I'm firing a lot of scriptures at you, the more than I normally would. You'll just have to write really quickly if you're taking notes, okay? And if not, you'll have to go back and listen to the sermon on Facebook. It's the only thing I can tell you, basically, because I'm giving you a lot of scriptures, unfortunately, but with a purpose too. And so the priest was another office that there was an anointing, a ceremonial consecration of them, according to Exodus chapter 29. And in Exodus chapter 30 also. And then the third office among the Israelite nation that God would chose in the sense of a ceremonial anointing was the office of king. The first king among the Israelites was King Saul, and he was anointed in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1. But yet not long after him, he would be replaced by King David, as we understand. And David was the next one to be anointing in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13. And what's my point with all of this? When we begin to talk about, from Matthew 16 in the New Testament, the confession that Jesus is the Christ, we go to the idea and the concept that, what does that mean? Well, he's the Messiah. That's the Hebrew word. But really, the very definition of it means the anointed one, or one who is anointed. And then when we study the word in its totality in Scripture of anointing, we find that prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed in the Old Testament, right? So what does it mean then? In a total picture that Jesus is the Christ, the Chosen One. Well, think about that with me this morning. When we come to the New Testament, what's remarkable, how the Old Testament and the Bible is one book. And one of the ways we know it is one book because the Old Testament so many times points to the New Testament. The Old Testament reveals things that find its ultimate fulfillment in the New Testament. And that Jesus today is our prophet, is our priest, and is our king. And when Peter says, and when Jesus asks, "Who do people say that I am?" And he identifies himself as the Son of Man in Matthew 16. And when Peter confesses he's the Christ, and then when Jesus says, basically, "Blessed are you," in verse Matthew 16, beginning in verses 16 and 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and upon this rock," what's that? The confession that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus says, "I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." You want to know something? To be a part of the church that we read of in the Bible, the gates of hell will not prevail against it because Jesus will conquer through his death, burial, and resurrection, as we're going to see. But the one who would conquer death would be the Christ. And Jesus here is the Christ, but the Christ is an office. You know, just to give you a few readings, basically, from the book of Hebrews, how do we know that Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king? Well, you know, you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and we find here that the way that God has spoken to us in the last days is through His Son. He's our final prophet. Or when you get to chapter 4 and you look at verses 14 through 16 in the book of Hebrews, and the Bible there teaches us that Jesus is our high priest who's passed through the heavens. For we don't have, the Bible says, a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but the Bible says was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Think about this. God became a man and he lived among us. He serves as our high priest today, but because he lived among us, he understands the things that we go through in life. And he's our king. As you look at Hebrews chapter 12, ultimately verses 1 and 2, as he blazed the trail before us, and the Bible teaches there in verses 1 and 2, that as he ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And what's my point? My point is, let me just say this, I'm highlighting these things. I would love to go into more detail about them. But the point that I want you to see is, overall, when we say Jesus is the Christ, and when you and I belong to a movement or an institution called the Churches of Christ, we're talking about a title that is an office that the Old Testament points to in the fulfillment of Christ. But it's more than just that, though, at the same time. The office of the phrase or the title, Jesus is the Christ, is also a work as well. It was something that God had predicted one would ultimately do. Okay? Now, what do I mean by that? I have before you just a brief reading of Acts chapter 17. You want more of the context of Acts 17? Go ahead and turn there with me in your Bible. Well, what is Acts? Acts is a history of the church, right? And one of the things that's recorded in the book of Acts is this man named the Apostle Paul. And Paul is going and he is preaching Jesus the Christ everywhere he goes. And so he goes to, in Acts chapter 17, a place called Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, Paul goes to a Jewish synagogue. That's where the Jews assembled together for worship. And at this time, you know, the New Testament wasn't completely written, all right? But the Jews had what we call the Old Testament, the 39 books. And the Bible teaches us that Paul persuaded these individuals that Jesus is the Christ, and how did he do it? The Bible says he went to the Old Testament scriptures, and for three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now notice, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, you see that there? The Christ. In other words, the Old Testament talks about a man who'd be the Christ, would do what? Notice there's a work here. he would suffer. He would be killed. He would be crucified. And then he would rise again the third day. You see that? So in other words, what I want you to think about this morning, that when we think about the Christ, it brings the Bible together and not just the specific title of Jesus being prophet, priest, and king, the anointed one. But it even gets more specific about what the Christ would ultimately do. And you want to know something, though? I think before we talk about how Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, I also think it's appropriate that we also talk about why Jesus came, God became a man, lived among us, died on the cross, and rose from the dead. Why did he do that? And it comes down to when you begin to open up the Bible in its totality. You know something we read about? You know, it's kind of frustrating today because I find these two categories in under the umbrella of Christianity today where people think what the Bible is all about. I find in one category kind of a leftist idea that, you know, the Bible is all about social justice, right? That's what it's all about. And we'll never be free today unless we adopt all of these, you know, ideas today, these cultural injustices. And then that's really the message of the Bible. It's only exclusively about the love of God. Okay? Yes, it is about the love of God. And there are injustices in this world. But there's something even more serious about that, and it's the problem of sin. And then in the other extreme is what I find. I call this those who believe in the doctrine of premillennialism, okay? And in that other extreme is the concept that the entire Bible is about this notion that Jesus is going to come back one day and set up an earthly kingdom literally in the city of Jerusalem and literally reign for 1,000 years. In other words, they take passages of the Bible that God meant to be apocalyptic and figurative and symbolic, and they make it literal. And so they go as far, basically, to rush in, the second coming of Christ. I believe Jesus is coming back, but I don't believe he's coming back, and I don't think the Bible teaches he's coming back as some literal earthly king in the city of Jerusalem. You understand that? So there's these two extremes, and what is the overall message of Scripture today that I'm hearing from different outlets? And I'm here to tell you both of them are wrong. And I'm here to tell you that the overall theme that the Bible gives us is this. Mankind is a sinner, and he needs a Savior. And that's the Christ. Let me prove it to you. Okay? Think about this. From the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, you know what the Bible is constantly revealing to us? Over and over and over and over again, man is a sinner. What does that mean? We have rebelled against God. We have violated the law of God. I mean, look, think about it. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, what do we have? We have the creation account, and we have Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But not long after Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, what do? God says, don't eat of the forbidden tree, right? And they do. We have the first sin of Adam and Eve. But contained in the violation of that very first sin is also blame shifting for their sins. When God, for instance, in Genesis 3, confronts Adam and Eve, did you take of that forbidden fruit? Well, what did Adam and Eve do? They did what a lot of times we do today. It's somebody else's fault. It wasn't my fault that I sinned. What did they do? Eve said, well, the devil, he deceived me, as if it was the devil's fault. Adam said, well, God, it's technically kind of your fault because the woman you gave me, she's the one made me eat of the fruit, right? It was always somebody else's fault, and that's not changed one bit, has it? We live in a world today because maybe we had a rough childhood or maybe because we had bad things happen to us in the past. I have every right to be a criminal. I have every right to be an addict. I have every right to act the way I do. Why? Because when it comes to sin, in order to appease the guilt of our own sins, instead of owning up to it, confessing our sins, and seeking the forgiveness of Christ, we somehow minimize that guilt by blame shifting. It's no different today. That's what happened. And we see all throughout Scripture the same thing, rinse and repeat of the various sins. I mean, think about just the one book of Genesis, the sins that are listed in the book of Genesis. We think about the wrong way to worship from Cain. We think about anger and resentment from Cain. That's just the next chapter over in Genesis 4, right? We see Cain lying before God when he says, "Where's Abel at?" after he murders his brother, which is another sin. He says, "I don't know, am I my brother's keeper?" Well, yeah, you kind of are, actually. Over and over again, we see polygamy, violence, unlawful unions, a corrupt mind, drunkenness, dishonoring parents, Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel of pride and self-exaltation, rebellion, Abraham lying. I mean, think about that. Abraham, the father of the faithful, think about it, he still sinned. And what's amazing about it is when the Bible reveals all these great individuals in the Old Testament, you know, it also reveals they sinned too. Moses had a problem with anger. Moses committed murder, right? David was the man after God's own heart years later after Moses, right? But even David was an adulterer and a murderer himself. I mean, just think about the wickedness in the Bible over and over again. You know, just again, I'm still kind of in my notes still in the book of Genesis. You think of the homosexuality and the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. You think of ultimately deception with Jacob and, you know, his family, how he deceives his own father, and then how Jacob is deceived by Laban. We see a theft. We have envy. We see actually, you know, polygamy. We see rape. We see revenge from that rape. You know, we see parental favoritism. We see prostitution. We see lying. And, you know, for instance, Joseph, for example, later on in the book of Genesis, you know, Potiphar's wife propositions him. He refuses. She accuses him of rape. I mean, over and over again, everywhere we turn, in almost every page of Scripture, the Bible reveals, by the way, we never left the book of Genesis. Just wait till you get to Exodus, you know, and Leviticus, and the book of Judges, and the preaching of the prophets. Every page reveals a problem that we all have, and in a lot of ways, we all are. And that is, as Romans 3:23 puts it, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." You know, sometimes when people read the Bible, they think, well, the Bible is so negative that, you know, when you read of the history of the Jewish nation, pretty much from the book of Joshua all the way to the book of 2 Chronicles, you know, and Ezra, Nehemiah, and even Esther, right? And then when you read the writings of the prophets who were preaching during that time, and they're so negative, they're just revealing a problem we still have today, and that we're all sinners. That's what it is. We're all sinners, right? And so as a result of that, with man's greatest problem has arisen man's greatest need. And back in Matthew chapter 16, as we related to a moment ago, when Jesus is acknowledged as the Christ, I want you to think about this. The work of the Christ, according to Acts 17, is that he would be the one who would help solve our problem from sin. This was nothing new. This was something, or is a truth, that is displayed just as, think about this, just as the Bible reveals from Genesis to Revelation that man is a sinner, so it also at the same time as it's revealing the sins of man, is it pointing to one day a Savior would come, the Christ. And it gives us specific things. For example, let me give you an example. We had in our scripture reading from John chapter 7 that one of the qualifications for the Christ in John chapter 7, verses 41 through 43, but in particular, as you look at verse 42, that the Christ would be from the bloodline of King David. We call that the seed of David. And what's amazing about that is the remarkable concept of the seed in the Old Testament, the seed promise. The seed promise, okay, the descendant promise, if you would allow me to say, starts all the way back in Genesis 3:15, just as soon. Think about it. It's a remarkable thing to consider. Just as soon as Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, the Bible turns to the devil, who at that time, even though the devil is not a snake, but he appeared to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden as the form of a snake, okay? And he says to the devil in Genesis 3:15, that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And notice there's a phrase there, he, that's a man. Through the seed of woman, he shall bruise or crush your head, but you, speaking to the devil, shall bruise his heel. Now think about that picture with me for a moment. I remember one time when we lived over in Ohio. Okay, we had a cat, all right? And you know how I feel about cats. But this cat was a great cat. I actually tolerate that cat more. It died years ago, unfortunately. But I like that cat more than any other cat I've ever had, times 100. It was great. I remember one day, Angie was walking down the steps of the basement of this house we lived in to do laundry, and lo and behold, at the foot of the steps was a snake. It had somehow crawled in the basement, and the cat had killed it and put it at the foot of the steps to say, look what I've done for you. You understand that? I don't know if she dropped the clothes or not, you know, out of the basket, but it was, I'm like, I like this cat, you know. It's not a freeloader like a bunch of other cats, you know. It actually does its job, you know. But when you kill a snake, what do? You crush its head. And what Genesis 3:15 is telling us is that through the seed, through a descendant from Eve, a man will come who will crush the head of a snake. And what's being said there is, one day, the individual who tempted Adam and Eve to sin and got so many from heaven to rebel against God, Satan, a man will come and one day will defeat him and will be the remedy of the problem of sin. And you know what's remarkable? Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and from that point forward, God begins to narrow down just who that individual would be. And it's amazing when you think about it. Because years later, as the book of Genesis unfolds and we read the book of Genesis, that we are introduced to a man by the name of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And one of the promises of Abraham is through his descendants and through his bloodline, the Bible says there, through your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. God begins to narrow down even further who this individual would be, right? According to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, that seed ultimately is Christ. But think about Abraham's family. We oftentimes think about that Abraham only had two kids. No, Abraham actually had 8 kids. Because after Sarah died, he had more kids with a lady named Keturah. But out of all of Abraham's 8 children, God carried that seed promise in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 4 that through Isaac, when he says there again, and through Isaac your seed, will all of the nations of the earth be blessed? Well, Isaac had 2 children, right? Jacob and Esau. And God eliminates 50% of the population that would come through Isaac. And he says in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 14 the same thing, that through your seed will all of the nations of the earth be blessed. I'd like to go into more detail, but let me just highlight some things. It wasn't years later till after, Isaac has Jacob. Jacob's name is eventually changed to Israel, by the way, from Israel comes the nation of Israel, the Israelites, or as we know today, the Jewish nation. But from Israel also comes the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. And it's through the tribe of Judah years later that we go to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, where it talks about through the household of Jesse, Jesse had 8 children, but of all the children, it was David who would be selected as king. And through David, ultimately, we have another what we would call messianic prophecy about the Christ. And here's what's amazing about this. When we trace this Savior from Genesis 3:15 all the way throughout the Old Testament, we find that he's the seed promise would be a descendant of David. And when you open up Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the very first words that come of promise, think about it, the first book of the New Testament says this, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Do you see that? When Jesus is the Christ, and when the Christ would work his death, burial, and resurrection, one of the things, though, we see with the overall sin problem humanity is also a threat through the pages of Scriptures that the Savior is coming. And we have the seed there, right? We also have, think about it, how the Christ in the Old Testament points to the New Testament. The very animal sacrificial system in the Old Testament points to Christ. Think about this for a moment. After Adam and Eve sin, what do we have them doing in Genesis chapter 4? We have Cain and Abel offering sacrifices to God. And it was only Abel whose sacrifice was accepted because that's what God commanded. When God commanded the sacrifice, the life of an animal be killed, be slain, and offered as a sacrifice to him as an offering, right? That sacrificial system is more detailed when you have the development of the Israelite nation years later. And you have, for instance, the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, and the guilt offerings, and the Day of Atonement. And what's amazing about those things is Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those. I'll give you an example. The burnt offering was the one kind of offering on account of sin that the entire animal was to be given to God. None of it was to be taken and eaten. It was to be burnt. Jesus is the sacrifice who gave everything on the cross. Or the sin offerings, right? For the forgiveness of sins. But yet the Bible teaches, when we think of in the book of Leviticus in regards to the sin offerings, Jesus is the one, according to the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, who knew no sin but became a sin sacrifice for us. Or the guilt offering, a sin that had caused damage and required justice and restitution and repayment. Jesus is the one who paid our debt. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, as the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. That's the payment. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or the Day of Atonement. The once and for all sins of humanity is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Think about it. When you think about this Old Testament sacrificial system of the offering of animals and of lambs and of bulls and of goats, and you see in John chapter 1 when the Bible says in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He's the ultimate fulfillment of these things. And so the Christ, in other words, is the ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. It required Jesus, the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, to give himself as our sacrifice. And you know, as time is just about up, I didn't do that. We can spend an entire 5 or 6 sermons on this very last point. In that when we think about how Jesus is the Christ, not only do we see it in the seed promise, not only do we see it in the fulfillment of the animal sacrificial system under the law of Moses, but we also see it when the Old Testament prophets repeatedly talked about specific events in his life. Just for a moment, think about this for a moment. Hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born, Isaiah 7:14 said he'd be born of a virgin. About 600 or 700 years before Jesus was ever born, the prophet Micah in chapter 5 and verse 2 said he'd be born in Bethlehem. Or how about in Isaiah chapter 35, again, hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born, predicted that in the ministry of the Messiah, that miracles would be done, and that's what Jesus did. Or the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9 and verse 9 talked about in the last week of Jesus' life, he would come through town in a triumphant entry, riding on a donkey's colt. And he did, as you read Matthew chapter 21. Or how about also in Zechariah chapter 11, where it talks about how one would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and that's exactly the price that Judas Iscariot got when he betrayed him. Or how about when Jesus is on trial, according to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, again, hundreds of years before he's ever born, he remains silent as a sheep before the slaughter. Or how about in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6 and Psalm chapter 22, how he would be beaten and mocked? Or how about in Psalm chapter 22 and verse 16, when it talks about how the Son of God, his hands and his feet. Listen, David wrote Psalm 22 900 years before Jesus was ever born. To 1,000 years, actually. And it talks about how there was one in Psalm 22 whose hands and his feet would be pierced. That's a nail. That's crucifixion, by the way. It talks about how in Psalm 22 his garments would be divided. It talks about in Isaiah 53 how he would be buried with the rich man, even though he died as a criminal by means of crucifixion. Or how about in Psalm 16, how David writes about his resurrection from the dead. These things are no accidents. And what I want you to understand as we close out now, that when we think about the Christ, Jesus is the Christ. You belong to the church of Christ. It's an office where our Lord is our prophet, he is our priest, he is our king. We see that with the Old Testament pointing to the New Testament. We see that the Christ was a work, something that would happen. And as Paul said in Acts 17, and as we look at the scriptures in its totality in a very highlighted form, that the Christ would suffer, would die for our sins, and would rise from the dead and ascend into heaven where he's currently reigning. And we see that truth with the problem of sin that has plagued humanity and the promise through the seed promise that one would come and to defeat the devil with sin, who would be the Son of David, which is Jesus. We see that through the Old Testament sacrificial system before the cross came, on how when the seriousness of sin and the price of sin requires the life of an animal. But Jesus is that ultimate fulfillment of that sacrifice as he died for our sins. We see it through the specific events in his life that the prophets would see and would tell us about. You realize there's over 300 of those in the Old Testament. I think I may have covered 12 of them. But I want you to understand something. As you go back to Matthew chapter 16, and when Jesus hears Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Ah, that's what it means now. That's the idea, ultimately. And you know, this morning, if you're one who knows and understands that Jesus is the Christ, but maybe you have not yet decided to follow him as the Christ and become part of his church that we call the Church of Christ, you can do that this morning. Maybe you're here and you are a Christian and you need the prayers of the church or the help of the church in any way. We want to extend that invitation to you also. So if there's any way we can help you, why don't you come as together we stand and as we stand.